Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. For the Jew in the first century, the second most difficult assertion of the Christians was that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, the son of Mary, of the household of Joseph, that this one was the Messiah. Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One. But the most difficult assertion of the follower of Christ was not only that this Jesus was the Anointed One, the one that the Jews themselves had been waiting for, but that he was indeed equal to the great I Am. So that, as Jesus himself said, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Most Christians who have thought about it for a while have at least a twinge of sympathy. The great I Am, whose name, Yahweh, is not even to be pronounced for fear that it might be taken in vain by the Jews, whose presence rested at times in the Holy of Holies, a room in the temple that even the high priest only once a year entered with great fear and trembling, to believe that to be in the presence of the carpenter from Nazareth was the same experience. That's a lot to take in and process. And though the Jews were waiting for a Messiah, it was much easier to simply deny that this was the one. And Jesus said to his disciples there would come a time when those who killed them would imagine they were doing God's service. And that time came quickly. At Jesus' crucifixion, there was great sorrow, his departure. But at his ascent into heaven, his second departure, however, the response was not dread and fear of persecution. Those who witnessed his ascent rejoiced. First, because Jesus had really risen from death. And I tell you what, if death on a Roman cross couldn't break and defeat a man, I challenge you to think of something that would. They were overjoyed because they knew now, after the resurrection, that whatever Jesus promised would be true. And he promised that it would be beneficial for him to go away because after his departure, there would be another comforter. Christ had been a comforter, a paraclete, but there was coming another comforter that would be even better for the life of the church, the Holy Spirit. And what comes into focus in all of this is a picture of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. At the baptism of Christ, the Father speaks of his Son, in whom he is well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove, a picture of the Trinity. In his conversation with Nicodemus that we heard today, the Son speaks to a hesitant Pharisee about the Father and then about the Holy Spirit, another picture of the Trinity. Jesus utters the Great Commission in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, commanding his disciples that just as his own earthly ministry began in the waters of the Jordan at his baptism, so they should incorporate others into this body, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Yet another picture. Now the church, for the first 250 years of her existence, was without the freedom to gather her bishops together to codify her doctrines. And perhaps it is not so ironic, then, that it was only about 5 years after the Edict of Milan in 313 that the first real family meeting was forced by the heretic Arius. The church was due for a conversation. And the question, was Jesus Christ really God, was forced to be addressed in the open, and that it was. So that in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, at the very first opportunity of the church, the whole church answered the question once and for all that Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That council being convened to answer that specific question was a success. But the bishop spent very little time addressing another question of the same kind, that is, what about the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure if you know, but the original Nicene Creed at the end of the First Ecumenical Council in Nicaea simply stated, "And I believe in the Holy Ghost. Amen." Period. The end. Called the Pneumatomachians, the Spirit Fighters. These were old Arians who had finally believed that Christ was fully God, but who would not assent that the Holy Spirit was also fully God. This would happen after that council. They were ready to say that the comforter that Christ promised was a spiritual band-aid, an ointment, but no second comforter equal to the healer himself, the Pneumatomachians, the Spirit Fighters. And so, taking up a mantle from St. Athanasius, who persisted in Orthodox doctrine about Christ between those first two councils, were three saints who came to be known as the Cappadocian Fathers: St. Basil the Great, his brother Gregory of Nyssa, and their mutual friend Gregory of Nazianzus, who came to be known as the Theologian. And it was St. Basil who took up the Trinitarian cause, writing On the Holy Spirit, a treatise defending the equality of the Holy Ghost to the Father and the Son. And it was this work which could have been called On the Holy Trinity, that the Cappadocians would refer to and speak about and defend, Gregory of Nazianzus even presiding over the Second Ecumenical Council in 381 for a time, a council that would answer forever the question of the Holy Spirit and finish the last paragraph of the Nicene Creed with these words: "And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets." That's a little more thorough. And it was St. Basil's formula that would forever define the Trinity: one substance, three persons. With these words, we tread the boundaries of understanding and even cross that boundary. But St. Basil the Great wrote in a sentence much needed to be heard in our own time: "If we were to judge everything according to our intellect and to decide that that which our mind cannot comprehend is impossible, gone is faith, gone is the reward of hope." And so we have ways to speak about the Trinity, illustrations, ways to tread that boundary of what we may understand. Perhaps the best of all is St. Augustine's illustration that one person, yourselves, have each a memory, an intellect, and a will. He writes this: "Since then these three, memory, understanding, and will, are not three lives but one life, nor three minds but one mind, it follows certainly that neither are they three substances but one substance, and hence these three are one, in that they are one life, one mind, one essence, and whatever else they are severally called in respect to themselves, they are called also together, not plurally, but in the singular number." He says, if you want to learn about the Trinity, just look inside your own brain, and you'll find God's signature there. And so we know the theology. We know what it is that we can say about God. There is one God, and he exists always and always has existed in one essence and three persons. We know the history. Volumes have been written over the centuries about all that happened in those formative decades. But then it comes to it. When the theology of the Trinity has been defined as well as limitations of the human mind can allow, when we have determined to maintain faith and hope by admitting that he simply passes understanding, how now? How then shall we live? And what shall we do now because of this truth? The Trinity can become to us just what it was just now: a history class, a theology lesson. And we may envision that the Trinity, on the bookshelves of our minds and hearts, may retain the highest shelf, but admittedly it is a text rarely taken down and read. And there is a tension here, and especially for us, in a post-Enlightenment, scientific history channel kind of thinking way. The Trinity takes a back seat to whatever comes out of the laboratory or the science journal. These things we know. But the Trinity, well, we hope that we've gotten a hold of the Trinity by being able to talk about Athanasius and the Cappadocians and the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. One God, three persons, one substance, three hypostasis, one essence, homoousios, and three prosopon. One Sunday a year, whew, done. We may ascend to the heights of theological talk and terminology, and in the course of this, miss that what was going on then and there, centuries ago, and what is going on here, is not a theology class. Seriously contemplating the Trinity is listening to the still small voice of God speaking of himself and seeing the hand that is reaching out to us. Contemplating the Trinity is our part of reaching back out to God himself. The mantra of the activist is don't just sit there, do something. But when it comes to the Trinity, the contemplative reverses the command. Don't just do something, sit there. What am I talking about? Consider, there was a moment when Nicholas Copernicus, staring out at the stars, had a breathtaking realization. Gasp. The sun is not revolving around us. We are revolving around the sun. And imagine the incredible amount of things that needed to be reordered with an astronomical realization like that. Every book must be rewritten. Every map must be redrawn now. Every prediction must be adjusted. Every model has to be remade. But before he got to work, I can imagine Copernicus saying to himself, first, let me just contemplate this for a moment. Before I go out and do something, let me just sit here. The work of the Church Fathers in giving us a language with which to speak about the Trinity is not so that seminarians can have something to impress their friends and family with. It is not so that one theologian can feel superior to another for knowing who the Cappadocians are. It is to draw back the curtain on what heresies always obscure, what busyness always neglects, what materialism sorrowfully lacks, what hedonists and pleasure seekers imitate, and what a salesman or a Hollywood director pitifully counterfeit. That is a vision of God that is true wonder, dumbfounded awe, speechlessness, holiness, and the result, worship. In fact, the incomprehensible, ineffable foundation of all being and reality, the origin and destiny of all things, God. The Trinity is not a book on a shelf. The Trinity is the room in which the shelf sits. In our lives, we perceive that we are important. We perceive that we have some intrinsic value. And in this world, we perceive that there is much work to do. We've got to find food. We've got to find shelter. We've got to find family, purpose. In our pursuit of all that we need, we get the strong message, it's all around us, we're going to need help. And admittedly, this is much of the nature of our relationship with God. Dear God, I need stuff. Please provide that stuff for me and make it less difficult to get that stuff. Make me less sad when I don't get that stuff. And I promise I'll try to be more thankful for the stuff I have. Deal? What can we say? He created us a needy people. Perhaps it's not our fault. But when it comes to the Trinity, our honest question is, will contemplating the Trinity help me get my stuff? And if I'm not sure of that, then I'm not sure I care too much. Point me to the department in God's economy where I get food and shelter and health and happiness and good relationships and money, and then we'll talk. And it gets worse. Contemplating the Trinity is intrinsically uncomfortable. Because in that moment of seeing God, and you sense something of it in this passage of Isaiah, where he says, "Behold, I am undone." That was an uncomfortable moment for Isaiah. And you can imagine St. John in that revelation that we heard today too, being quite uncomfortable with what he was seeing. In that moment of seeing God, you may be faced with the uncomfortable truth that your circumstances are infinitesimally small. And whether you succeed in life or fail, and whether people remember you or forget you forever, whether the great efforts of your life were worthwhile or not, these concerns, in even whether you live or die, these concerns are hushed to a stillness when enveloped by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You had been thinking that you need help with your stuff. You'd been thinking that God was trying to help you, but he just wasn't very good at it. You've been looking at life and saying, "I think this thing's broken. It doesn't seem to work." And that's been very unsettling in itself, right? That has just not made much sense. Why doesn't an all-powerful God, a holy Trinity, have the power to fix this stuff? And faith is even shaken when life doesn't go right, because you thought the Christian faith was set up to help you. And the Holy Trinity has just been so divinely unreliable at helping you. Perhaps this Trinity Sunday, it is time for a Copernican revolution. The fact that things don't work like they should is perhaps a revelation like unto the earth is not the center of the universe. Perhaps this is why all the maps don't quite work. It's time for the gasping realization that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, one God, three persons, have always existed, that there never was a time that they were not, that nothing was created that has not been created by him, including you and your current state of affairs. It's time to accept that you are created out of love, so that you could share in that perfect love that has always been the very heart and substance of God, and that all the pain and inconvenience and suffering of life was not your experience because God just can't get his act together. God has been mercifully, gracefully reaching out his eternal hand to your eternal soul and calling you to sit there, even kneel there, and reach back. Copernicus needed time to consider all that must be reevaluated once the notion first hit him that the earth was not the center. We need time, perhaps the whole season of Trinity, to consider that we may have been looking at this wrong. God is not trying to help us succeed in life. He's trying to save us for himself, for eternity, by any means necessary. And once sin entered this world and disturbed that relationship, this life became his no-holds-barred, no-punches-pulled, knock-down, drag-out method of getting us to see him again and to reciprocate the love that he's had for us from the foundation of the world. Because his love is the foundation of the world. Even our little world. Gasp. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.